wrap up the fifth and final week of our series that we've been in for the past 4 weeks. It's the fifth week. We're talking about pursuit. I also want to give a shout out to the team. Thank you, team, for all that you do to help curate the moments of impact that we are experiencing right here tonight. I'm so thankful for all you do, for the example that you continue to set for our church family. We are different, friends, because of your investment. So thank you. If you want to be on the team, jump in on Discover Family Night this Friday. Come eat pizza or something at my house. Come into my house and kick up your shoes. And it's okay. We're going to have a good time. We're going to share about why we exist as a church and how you can be a part of it. So as you might know, we're going to jump right in tonight. We live in a culture who is obsessed with the idea of living our best life. Do we not? We're obsessed with the idea of living our best life. We see it on billboards and on television and podcasts, and books are dedicated to this whole theme. I mean, we can buy all kinds of superfoods and health supplements and book a day at the spa and get a massage even. Nearly every type of advertisement is aimed at your desire and my desire to live your best life, right? From your body wash to your car to the little dangly smelly thing in there, you are living your best life, and everything is out there to encourage you or to coax you. Come on, Rick, you can live your best life today, right? Mm-hmm. My best life, even to my perfectly handcrafted latte. I like it. Our social platforms, they break. Hashtag Instagram, right? It's my highlight reel. I'm living my best life as I take a selfie, you know, whatever I'm doing, and I'm living my best life, and I just wanted you to know, of course, we are living in and amongst a culture, a host culture that is obsessed with living our best life. And I would even go as far to even say that within our cultural Christian norms, within our circles of faith and friends, we too become similarly obsessed. And in this series of pursuit, what are you pursuing? This elusive pursuit, we've been talking about anything, how anything that you chase or are in pursuit of more than how you pursue Christ in your life is idolatry. Period. It's giving worship to something rather to someone who is our creator, who we've been created in the image of. And we've talked about the pursuit of fame. Like, we're talking about even micro doses of fame, right? We're talking about riches and perfection and approval. That's a fun one. And today, as we conclude this series, I want to talk to you about one of the most prominent idols in our host culture and even in our churching circles. And friends, I might even be honest with you tonight, because I want to be honest with you. Even in my life, it's been a prominent idol that I want to confess and I want to repent of and I say, God, help me. And he's going to help some of you tonight too. And since I too desire to live my life with integrity and with honesty and with humility, because this is how you grow good character in your life, in some way, shape, or form, I want to admit that I have wrestled with these things. And I'm pretty sure some of you have wrestled with the pursuit of this idol somewhere in your life. And this idol is the endless pursuit of comfort. Simply comfort. The pursuit of comfort. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that I never really ever seem to arrive in this pursuit of comfort. You know, buy a new couch or a new TV or new whatever it might be, have a latte again for the third time today for my comfort, or eat some more cheeseburgers or whatever it is. I'm in pursuit of comfort from whatever it might be, the distress that I'm walking through. I'm trying to distract myself. That new couch that it sags, like 3 weeks after I bought it, it's already got a sag in the middle of it. That new TV, 3 weeks later, they got a bigger one and better one. That Apple phone, oh man, they got an update for you already. Right? Looking for the next thing. That favorite cold bevy that you love to snuggle up to after a long day. Hey, the third one just might not be the answer, right? The job, the relationship. What is it that you seek to find this elusive promise of comfort? So if you have your Bibles with you, paper or digital, and if you don't have a Bible and you just want to sit and listen, that's okay too, and reflect on what we're talking about. We'll have the Bible up on the screen for you as well. So the letter known as 1 John is what we're going to dig into, was sent to a group of early believers who were in the midst of some really unsettling situations. Some of them had even abandoned their faith in Jesus as had been first taught to them. And John's talking to these people. Most scholars believe that it was actually actually the Apostle John who wrote this letter called the First John. It was most likely someone, though, who was close to Jesus and close to this community who would have been even an eyewitness of living with Jesus, right? Who wrote to them to reassure them that what they had heard from the beginning, and I'd be as bold to say that the scripture I'm going to read, it sometimes can come across as a bit of a gut punch, right? John, if you didn't know, he was one of the kind of inner circle of Jesus. Like close. He was the beloved disciple, right? And there was nothing that happened in the context of the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry that John would not have been an eyewitness to. From the transfiguration of Jesus to even being at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother, he saw it all. And in this time period that we were reading from, there was some really dangerous theology happening within the early church. And John had to deal with it head on. And that's what preachers and pastors and watchmen on the wall, that's their job. That's what they're supposed to do, right? Shepherds. Calls back to godly living and practical caring as people who genuinely know God and who are in relationship with him. So here's what John says in 1 John 2:15. He says, friends, do not love the world or the things in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ouch. 17 times just in the letter of John, of 1 John, he uses the phrase the world. 17 times. So contextually, what is he talking about? It must be pretty important. It's not just in there once, but 17 times he's talking about it. So what is the problem of worldliness then? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. What? John has also told us earlier in this letter, John, 1 John 1:6, he says, if we walk in sin's darkness and claim to be in fellowship with God, that we're actually lying. And now John points out a specific area of sin, an area of idolatry that especially threatens our fellowship with God. Worldliness is what he's pointing out. Meaning to love the world. Now, the world in the sense that John means it here is not the global earth that we might know it as, nor is it the mass of humanity that we know, which God himself actually loves, like we see in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a different world we're talking about here. Instead, what John is pointing out to us is that there is a community, which is a common unity of man who are living in sinfulness that is actually united in rebellion against God, who are in direct distrust of God's word and his promises, who, like us, oftentimes trust more in the world's progress, more in the world's ideologies, more in the technology and the government and organization to make man better. And because we already know that we love being better off, we love fame and attention and more money and more riches and perfectionism and approval and comforts. And so what do? As humans, we often fall in love with the system and systems of our host culture, or we might call our world the world. Now, I think the best contextual definition for what John is saying by don't love the world is this: do not love the cultural systems of this world, their way of doing life and ministry. It's ways of doing things. Don't adopt the secularization of the world in our churches, in our homes, in our sexual appetites, in the way we do life with one another, in our ethics and our values and our motivations, our desires, our passions. Don't even adopt the spirit of the world, the culture of the world, maybe. It's an anti-God and it's ignorant of God's way of doing things. And this is a characterization of our host culture and society in ignorance of God and in rebellion of God's ways. And so what would that look like for us today? What does the spirit of the world look like? Well, it looks like I just want to have enough to do whatever the heck I want to do it whenever I want to do it with whomever I want to do it with, and definitely without any pesky distractions like pain or challenge. Anyone in the room doesn't like challenges and pain, right? So what am I basically saying? I want and desire to build a life where, God, you aren't really that necessary. So John is here saying, don't love that. Because if you do, it's evident the love of the Father is not in you. Here's the thing. We have to be frankly honest with ourselves and with God. See, so often our loves are expressed in the way we use our time and what we give attention to and our expenses. That's how we express our love, our time, our energy, our expenses, our attention. And when we use our time and our attention and expense in a way that God's not leading us in, we can't grow into all that God has for us. When we continue to lie to ourselves about where our loves might be disordered. See, friends, no matter where you are on your journey of life and faith and maturing and growing, I promise you that every one of us has a desired life that is more defined by ease than it is by struggle, don't we? Quite often. None of us like, you know, dreaming about 5 years from now, like, I can't wait for the pain that's coming my way. Nobody gets up and says that, right? None of us do that, probably not. We continually, though, drift toward inactivity. We drift towards comfort. We drift towards laziness, towards comfort seeking, toward our dreams of maybe retirement, feet up on a beach, samosa in our hands, someone serving me my favorite bevy. We drift. Don't believe me? Here, give you those of you who are married, I'm about to prove it, okay? Husbands and wives, before you said, I do, correct me if I'm wrong. Ladies, for some of you, your husbands would actually write poems for you back in the day. They would make you a mixtape of your favorite tunes even, right? Possibly their favorite songs too, right? They would go to great lengths. They knew that this crazy, I know this is really crazy. They knew what flowers to actually get you and what day to get them and actually what the color of them meant, like real crazy stuff. And now today, getting your hubby off his duff from in front of the TV just to come and do the dishes is like asking him to climb Mount Everest. Me, it's cleaning the garage. I hate cleaning the garage. It feels like Mount Everest. I don't want to get off the couch. I just don't want to do anything today. Ladies, you're not off the hook either. There was a day you used to shave your legs regularly. There was, right? You know it. You did Zumba like 3 times a week to keep those hips nimble and flexible, whatever that looks like. You dressed up cute for your dates. You're all fancy and extra jewelry. And now you'd be putting on your fancy yoga pants to go for a date night. Not your painting yoga pants. There's a difference, right? See, we drift towards inactivity and ease. And friends, it's actually, here's what it is. It's a counterfeit comfort. Counterfeit comfort. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Some of you are pursuing a counterfeit comfort. So what does this counterfeit comfort look like? And what are the dangers in pursuing this counterfeit? Thinking about it for a moment, thinking about counterfeits just for a minute. What does that mean? A counterfeit, friends, is a close representation of something that has value. But the counterfeit has no value. It has no depth. And so for those of us in the room that find ourselves chasing and pursuing this thing that you never, ever really seem to catch, it's elusive, this comfort, this ease that you never get to. It's vital that the two of us understand the realities about chasing and pursuing the counterfeit comfort. Here's 2 realities I want to give you tonight if you're taking notes. Number one, the reality about chasing counterfeits. Number one is that it reveals spiritual emptiness. When you're pursuing this counterfeit comfort, it's revealing something to you and it's revealing a spiritual emptiness. That's a problem. Chasing and pursuing and living for this desired life of comfort is actually revealing what John says in verse 15. We just read of 1 John. He says, don't love the world, friend, or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Spiritual emptiness. The love of the Father is not in him. Maybe for you, when you read this passage, you might feel kind of guilty. Like, well, that sucks because I kind of love my house. I love my job, right? I love it. I really do. Clearly, I don't love God. Or I can't wait to go on that vacation I've been saving for forever. And I love going to that beach specifically. And because of that, because of what John's saying, clearly I don't love God. Yet, friends, he's not saying that you don't love God or that I don't love God. If you love your house, your job, your next vacation plan, what he is saying is there's an aspect of the love of the Father that I have not allowed to permeate and to penetrate my soul. What would it look like if you let the love of the Father for, say, the poor, the impoverished, get inside of you? His love for the brokenhearted. His love for the forgotten. His love for the faithful. The ones who selflessly get up and give and serve. And what if that love was so deep inside of you? I promise that you would not be living for ease and for comfort any longer, because you would be so disturbed for what is actually disturbing the very heart of God. The Apostle Paul writes about what this being disturbed for, what disturbs the heart of God in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, for Christ's love, what's that word, church? Compels us. You know, we're talking about chasing something. We're talking about pursuing something out here in the physical realm. But that's not all. If you are in pursuit of something out here in the physical realm, it means that you're lacking something in here in the heart. For the love of Christ from the inside out compels us. One translation says it actually controls us. And I love that. I'm no longer controlled by the urges and the passions of my flesh or my animalistic or humanistic desires, but by the Spirit of Christ in me. And he goes on in verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Because I have so extravagantly received this free gift of love from Jesus, it's actually compelling me differently in my life. It's motivating me differently. Despite the discomfort and despite the pain and despite the inconveniences that I'm actually faced by, my time and my energy and my finances are actually channeled differently in my life because I'm compelled by the Spirit of God, which is love. God is love and he lives within you when you believe on Christ as your forgiver and leader. Chasing a counterfeit comfort reveals a spiritual void, a spiritual emptiness in us. We're chasing for something to fill the void in our soul. Secondly, if you're taking notes, I love this. Number two, it actually eliminates our need for faith. And that's a real problem. Your relentless, my relentless, empty pursuit of comfort reveals and illuminates that you don't need faith. Hebrews 11, I love this book, this chapter. The author of Hebrews kind of does this storyboard of the key stories in the Old Testament. It's like a Reader's Digest version for you people born before 1960 or 1980, I don't know what it is. Some of you might get that reference. Reader's Digest. Anyways, meaning like it's really quick. It's a concise story, and every single story starts with this phrase, by faith. It says, by faith, Moses, who felt underqualified and under-equipped, stared down the most powerful person on the planet, the Pharaoh, to deliver God's people by faith. By faith, Abraham left the home of his ancestors to go to a place where God didn't even reveal where he's going, which became the promised land of his people. By faith, Noah built a boat. Can you imagine Noah for 120 years? God gave him a plan, and for 120 years, he has no idea what this is. Rain, what are you talking about, God? But by faith, he goes into the bush and grabs another stick, and he keeps building the ark. By faith, I'm building a boat, and had to convince everyone that the world is going to flood. And understand this, not one of them had even seen rain their entire life. By faith. Not a single one of these stories were people living in pursuit of comfort, friends. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews talks about as well, is men and women who lived by faith, pursuing the very heart of God, pursuing the plan of God, by faith living and out trusting God. Every single one of them, they were living for a burden that if God had not shown up, they would have been helpless and looked like fools. So here's a challenge for you and I. What part of your life today, are you helpless unless God supernaturally intervenes? What part of your life are you helpless if God doesn't show up? And be honest with God in this. Are you playing it safe in your business decisions? Are you playing it safe and your dreams are a little bit smaller than they used to be because the last time you dreamed big and you failed, you don't want to feel that again? Are you playing it safe? Maybe it isn't that you haven't left room for God to show up in a powerful way in your family, in your relationship. You haven't left room for God to show up in how you're raising your kids in the fear of God. Is your ear tuned, friends, to the voice of God? Or are the voices and noises of our host culture drowning out the very voice of God? The author goes on to say this in Hebrews 11. He says, without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God. See, his love in us will always create more disruption than ease. Oh, right? Some of you just cringe there. Someone really needs to hear this today, though. His love in us will always create more disruption than ease. Some of you have been ignoring the disruption that divine causes to pause in your pursuit, your relentless pursuit to satisfy our insatiable desire for comfort. And you are missing out, and I am missing out sometimes on experiencing the very burden of the Father's love in you. And I believe Holy Spirit just might be saying to us in the room today, will you just sit in the disruption for a moment and say, God, what would you have me do? Who would you have me reach out to, send a text and call or email? What's your direction for my life today? For the road of travel, what restaurant I'm stopping by? God, what's your will for me today? Your will be done, not my will be done. God, how do you see me stewarding the finances that you have given me today? How about the sexual urges, God, this energy? How do you see me using that energy differently today, God? How could I use my energy for your glory today, Jesus? How can I partner with your mission and the vision of your local church, God? Here's what the love of the Father does. The love of the Father goes a step beyond. And the love of the Father gives and serves and loves like Jesus. Hey, if you want to know God, you must know God through Jesus Christ. That's how you see the face of God. That's how you see the image of God. That's how you see how God relates with us. That's how you see God, how he acts and how he lives and gives and serves. I'm telling you, church, when we get this inside of us, when you allow the love of the Father to compel your life, you cannot pursue something as shallow as comfort. So I want to challenge you with this. You cannot pursue comfort and walk by faith at the same time. You cannot. You can do one or the other, but you cannot do both. So if this is a counterfeit, like here, if you are listening to this message and you're saying, I think I'm on the wrong track, you're in good company. So then, what is the authentic then? You've heard this before. If you want to spot a counterfeit, you don't study the counterfeits, right? You study the real thing. To spot fake Nikes, you got to seek out the real ones and study the real ones first. You got to be, or you're going to be ripped off, right? I remember the first time I touched a counterfeit loonie. That's a dollar, $1 coin for those of you who only use plastic. It was like, hey, I was just a kid. I remember getting this loonie. I'm like, that feels different. A little bit lighter. Weird. What? It's even shaped a little bit different. Huh? It's smoother. It doesn't have all those little edges on it. Oh, wait a second. What? It's a different image. It's not even the real image that's supposed to be on there. If you want to learn how to spot a counterfeit, you don't study the counterfeits, right? You know how the real thing feels. You know how the real thing smells. The texture and the symbols that are supposed to be there. You recognize the fake because you're fixated on the authentic. And for the rest of our time today, I just want to help somebody fixate not on the counterfeit, not on the shallow things, friends, but on what God's word says, because our lives and our church has got to be built and led in such a direction that we are trusting in what flows out of the word of God, the authenticity of God himself. I want to study the real thing. So Paul actually lets us know in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 what a biblical perspective of comfort is. Because we want to know. He said this, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion." And say it with me, "the God of what? The God of all comfort." Friends, he is the full embodiment of what you've been pursuing. Just him and him alone. He is the full embodiment of comfort. Why, church? Because he who comforts us in all of our troubles, well, that's nice, right? It's not just for you. But he who comforts all those in trouble, he goes on to say, though, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we too ourselves have received from God. See, it's a little bit about me, but it's a whole lot about the one another's too. See, the counterfeit comfort is just about you, right? But God says, hey, I got a total different way of doing things. So this comfort that I've installed in you through the Holy Spirit now gets to comfort other people that you are surrounded by, because he's the full embodiment of comfort and he's living in us. He goes on to say, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. Whoa, wait a second. I'm going to pause there. Sufferings. If you're a follower of Jesus, friends, what I'm reading or what I just read is a part of your life story. Part of your life is to actually share in the sufferings of Christ, period. So just as we share in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. This is the real thing. The very real thing. When our paradigm for living now flows not out of what we see in the systems of our culture, in the counterfeits of comfort, but what we see presented in the 66 books of God's holy word, we will then begin to realize that there are some things that we actually have to start to embrace. And some things we have to stop pursuing. So if we would stop pursuing a counterfeit comfort, then I just want to challenge you with a couple things before we leave tonight. But two things that I want to challenge you to embrace. The first challenge is this. I want to challenge you to embrace divine discomfort. Embrace it. I want you to learn how to welcome pain in your life instead of, what do we want to do? We want to run from it. Avoid it at all cost. But you're preventing yourself from growing. You're preventing yourself from maturing in your faith. So instead, I want you to be able to be somewhat open-armed with suffering. Think real practical for a moment. I know some of you like fried chicken or pizzas. For me, it's pizza. I love pizza. I'll eat it every chance I get. Fried chicken. We're going to talk about fried chicken, though. I don't want to be convicted tonight. Just kidding. Fried chicken, comfort food, right? Oh, yes. Fried chicken. squats, doing squats. Mm-mm. Absolutely not. Discomfort. Chicken. Mm-hmm. Girl. Right? Not a bad thing. Some of you love pizza and chicken. Some of you like squats, right? It's okay. Some of us are running from and avoiding it, as you can see. Uncomfortable. Squats, very uncomfortable. You do one time, no big deal. Eat chicken, fried chicken, pizza. Do squats, no big deal, right? You begin to do chicken or squats three times a week for 5 years, you're going to have two very different results. Heart disease over here from my comfort food. Over here, you're going to look nice and buff like Darren Edmonds, right? Hard to see. Well, maybe that's a stretch, but hey. But you're working your way there, right? You're working your way there. Hard to see. See, discomfort produces something in us. And I love the way that James puts this in James chapter 1 in verse 2. Some of you are familiar with this verse. But there's probably an aspect of it that you might not be aware of. What it means, James writes this. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, various struggling, various sufferings, knowing that the testing, everyone say testing, the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And then endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. But hey, wait a second. Many of us don't enjoy taking tests. Testing of my faith? Man, I got a 64 average in high school. I hate testing. I didn't, but this word has nothing to do with that definition. The word testing here in the Greek is the word dokimion. And this word is the same word used to describe what a silversmith would do with raw silver. He would take the ore and he would put it in a big bucket, a big pot. And he built a really, really hot fire beneath it, heat it up slowly. Slowly, the silver would start to melt. And guess what happens when the silver starts to melt? The impurities, as it's being tested, would come to the surface. The impurities will. And the silversmith would then take an instrument and scrape the dross, we call dross, and the impurities off the silver, scrape it off. Then let it cool, and do it all over again. Heat it up, melt it, scrape it off. Heat it up. You get the picture. Do it again and you do it again and again. He would get the silver to the point that the silversmith could see his own reflection in the silver. I don't know if someone's hearing me today, but what if the sufferings that you've gone through, what if the pain that you've endured is just God's way of saying, hey, I just want to reveal the selfishness in your life. I just want to reveal that which does not bear my image in your life. The sin, the selfishness, the struggle. What I'm doing all of this and allowing all of this in your life so that it comes to the surface. So then your creator will begin to see, slowly begin to see his reflection in your life. It's the testing of your faith that produces something out of your life that makes your creator smile in his image. Maybe you have a child that is seemingly unreachable. As a parent, there's nothing more helpless. Maybe you've been recently paralyzed by a report from the doctor. Maybe some of you, you're in a marriage right now, but you still have never felt more alone in your life. Maybe you find yourself with some kind of behavioral and chemical addiction. And the only way that you can possibly describe your life right now is despair. What if, friends, just what if the setback that you're experiencing is supposed to be a divine setup in your life? See, some of you are running from the discomfort, but God's saying, hey, I'm trying to do something in your life. I'm just trying to scrape off the dross in your life so I can see more of my reflection in you. What if the misery in your life is about to become your greatest ministry? What if the pain that you're facing is actually going to produce something more valuable than anything you've ever experienced in your life? When I look at my life, churching, family, 40 young years on this planet, I've done some pretty cool things. I've jumped out of an airplane, a perfectly good one too. Leading this church is a cool thing. I love this church, love this family. I've been on great trips, great beaches, fun stuff. Yet still, friends, the most valuable thing in my life, I promise you, is the presence and the power of God in the context of my pain. It has always produced things in me that only struggle and God can produce in me. And it's part of my journey of following Jesus. I can share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul goes on in Romans 5 and 3. It's about to even get crazier here, church. But we also glory in our sufferings. Now Paul's getting out of hand. In some translations, it says we exalt in our sufferings. So it's like we're literally celebrating. Can you imagine getting your praise on in your suffering? Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance creates character, and character gives birth to hope, and hope does not put you to shame. Why does this happen? Why is this happening to me? Look at this. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you remember where we started? Why are we pursuing the counterfeit, this counterfeit comfort, this empty pursuit of comfort? It's because there's a degree to which, friends, the love of the Father has not been allowed to penetrate our hearts. But when that happens, you look at pain, you give God praise, because you know what it's going to produce in your life. So I want to challenge you, embrace divine discomfort. It's going to do something special in you. Lastly, write this down. Embrace, in a culture obsessed with living your best life, I want you to write this down. This is important. Get your sticky notes out. Embrace that this is not your best life. And you're like, come on, Chris, you're so discouraging. This is not your best life. Paul in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome, Romans 8 and 18, he writes this. He says, yet what we suffer, when, say it with me, what we suffer now, okay, we're going to see this in chronological order here, right? For what we suffer now is what nothing compared to the glory he will reveal when? Later. This is not your best life. God has one for you. I promise you, he does. But it's not here and it's not now. What we suffer in, what we struggle through, is not even worth comparing, not even worth contrasting to the glory that God is going to reveal in the by and by, for some of you who know that song. In the later, when this life, I know it's over. There's a hope that's bigger than what I know and I'm experiencing here and now. I love these fancy shoes. I love cars. I love all the fun stuff and I love comfort. But friends, your best life is not now. He goes on, for all creation is waiting eagerly. Can you imagine the trees are eagerly vibrating in the wind? They're so eager for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. You and I, friends, are wired with a longing for an eternal existence with Jesus Christ. Scripture says it. God has set eternity in your heart. And so this drive inside of you to attain and to get all this stuff, a lot of that is actually God-given, but you've been filling it with the wrong things. See, if you try to fulfill an eternal longing with temporary comfort, I promise you that your life is going to feel empty. I promise you will always come up short, that pursuit, because you cannot put heaven's standards on an earthly existence. You will always come up short. This is not your best life, church. So what do you do now? Jesus said this in Matthew 16. Some of you, I know your closet frozen heroes. Let it go. Let it go. Mikey, I know. No, I'm just kidding, man. Let it go. He says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Let it go. Stop living with such an agenda of what you want to accomplish in this life or what you want it to look like. What if instead your posture to God was, God, let this life be whatever you want it to be? That takes faith, because that's a lot of uncertainty, isn't it? Let me experience whatever you want me to experience, Jesus. Let me suffer with grace and dignity. Because if you hold on to your life, Jesus says, you'll lose it. But if you live open-handed before God, whatever you want it to be, God, you will save it. You see, your joy can be fueled by the reality that your best life is not lived here and now, but there is a day coming beyond what you see here and what you understand and know and what's tangible, beyond what we know and understand, what Scripture calls your best days are ahead of you. Your best days are an eternal existence with Jesus. Paul writes us in 1 Corinthians as we close, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I hope someone's being encouraged right now for pursuing the comfort that God provides. He says he provides the comforter himself, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within you. Friends, I'm asking you, church, I'm asking you to join me in calling out our pursuit of comfort for what it is. It's a shallow counterfeit for what God offers us. It's like eating carbs. They taste so good in the moment, and you're hungry 10 minutes later. It's empty. It's not going to produce in what you hope it does. So embrace discomfort. Let pain bring the impurities of your life to the surface so that God can slowly begin to remove them one by one from your life. And you can begin to recognize that we don't have to wait until heaven to live for eternity now. We can start doing that today. So friends, all around the room, I want to cause a pause. I want you to reflect. So if we would just close our eyes and bow our heads, listen for Holy Spirit for a moment, because Holy Spirit's been already talking tonight to you. And we're just joining the conversation that Holy Spirit's already having.